We are continuing a series that we've been, we call it Sunday School Stories. And so what we've been trying to do is go back and revisit stories that we've maybe not heard in a very long time. And for many of these stories, hear them as adults. Because a lot of stories that we heard in Sunday school, we heard them as children, and we haven't re-looked at them. In fact, in the last service, somebody, in the story we're going to do this morning, somebody was like, I always thought this happened, and it's not there. And so sometimes we were told things that weren't really true. Bad teachers. So anyway, so we're just going to get into it. This week, we're going to talk about Noah and the flood. And this was the reason I wanted to do this series. Last winter, I was reading something in a book, and it was talking especially about Noah and the flood and the creation accounts. And that was the idea for this series. And so we're going to dig in. But the way I want to start this morning is to take you back to my childhood. When I was a kid, we had a bunch of these books, and then somebody in the church loaned me a set of Arch books. Does anybody remember these besides me? Am I the only one? Arch books? Yeah, a couple. All right, a few of us. They were published in 1965, so it does age some of us. I wasn't around in 1965, but some of you were. So I'm going to read it to you. Hold on. There's the cover. And I put all the pictures in there, so you'll get to enjoy the pictures as I read. Here we go. The Bible tells us long ago, God looked on the earth and here below, saw all his creatures full of hate. He asked, oh, what did I create? Yes, the whole thing rhymes. Why do my people war and fight when they've been told about what's right? They don't seem sorry for their ways nor want to change to better days. God thought a while and then declared, the only one that can be spared is Noah, who, it's plain to see, has lived in peace with his sons three. But every other living thing will be destroyed by covering the whole wide world with floods so great. I'll sweep away the fear and the hate. To save him from the floods to come, God spoke to Noah near his home. Those words don't rhyme, even though they look the same, just basic rhyming. Failure. An ark he must start building now, 400 feet from stern to prow, three stories high and extra wide with doors and windows on each side. It must be big, since in this boat you'll need to keep yourself afloat, your wife and sons and wives, then bring a pair of every living thing that creeps or crawls or runs or flies, what space you'll need just for supplies. Shem, Japheth, Ham, the grown sons three, found each was willing to agree and started work building this great ark, all working hard from dawn till dark. They heard their neighbors laugh and jeer and say, what crazy folks and queer, words mean things differently now, to build a boat on high, dry land, they just refused to understand. The ark took many years to build. God watched and waited till they filled the ship with all the needed things for months of water voyaging. That sounds Dr. Seuss. Much food and clothing, pots and plants were stowed aboard. They took no chance of starving either beasts or men while on the ark for weeks on end. Next, Noah's search was not in vain. From mountain, jungle, hill, and plain, he led the creatures two by two, the tigers, bears, and kangaroo, the horses, goats, and porcupines, all trailing in two long lines. The sky was dark with flapping wings. The ground was live with creeping things. Earth trembled at the mighty roar of beasts all moving toward the door. Then Noah's wife and sons and wives went up the ramp. They dried their eyes, and as the sun shone hot about, they heard the people laugh and shout. Aboard at last, the rains did come. They beat the roof with steady drum for 40 days and 40 nights as bit by bit land sank from sight. The tops of mountains disappeared as Noah from his window peered, an awesome sight to look around and see no trace of your home ground. Can you imagine how you feel to hear the thunder's crashing peal and pitch and toss and wind and storm? The only ones alive and warm? For six long months on board they stayed. It was not easy, but they prayed that God would see them safely through until dry land came back in view. The rains did stop. The flood went down until the ark bumped on the crown of a mountain tall called Ararat, and there the ship stuck fast, just sat. Soon, Noah let a raven go, a big black bird which to and fro went flying, finding food afloat as they all watched it from the boat. God sent strong winds, the earth to dry. Yet still the waters seemed so high. A dove flew next to look around, but not find in flooded ground. A week went by and out again, this time the dove, oh joy, amen, brought back a fresh plucked olive leaf, a sign of life. Oh, what relief. Another week, the dove once more was sent abroad to search, explore. This time she did not reappear, which meant that dry land must be near. The earth was drying rapidly, and soon they found that they were free to leave the ark. This happy throng burst into songs of joy and song. to show their thanks that they were spared, the people built an altar there. And God was pleased as he looked on. He blessed good Noah and his sons. That doesn't rhyme either. To them he said, go build new homes, have children who in turn will roam, and settle countries far and near. Another flood you need not fear. To show you that my promise will be kept forever. See that hill? Beyond it I have placed up high a lovely rainbow in the sky. By this fair sign, people will know my promise will be kept. So go with faith and plant the earth again. To this, old Noah said, amen. That's the end. Science geeks, what's the problem here, by the way? Somebody pointed out the problem. The rainbow's inverted. If the colors are exactly opposite of the way the colors actually should be in a rainbow. I didn't notice it in all my childhood growing up. All right, so there. I've read the story. Everybody got it? Is that the way many of you were told the story? Pretty similar. If not, you read that, you got a version very similar to that, and now people paint their nurseries and all those things. All right, so this passage, I put it out on Facebook this week. This passage makes me incredibly nervous, and there's a lot of reasons why. And the one reason why, I guess the biggest reasons why, is that in many places, this passage serves as kind of a, it's a litmus test, really. And it's a litmus test between these two things. Do you believe in Bible? Or do you believe in science? When the Bible says there was a flood, do you really believe what it says, that there really was this time where water covered the whole earth, when we read the passage, like to the depth of 125 meters? Do you really believe that? Like even over the tallest mountains, do you believe that water went over Mount Everest, 29,000 something feet? Do you believe that water went all the way over that? Or do you believe in science? And what science says. And so that question gets brought up, and I'm sure many of you have had those kinds of things, and so it's become a litmus test. Do you believe? And so people ask that sometimes. I've had conversations with people, and like, just tell me, yes or no. Do you believe that Noah really happened? Did a flood really happen? Because you can't believe both things at the same time. And that was illustrated really well for us this spring. So this spring, there was a debate between these two guys. On the right is Ken Ham. From the Creation Museum. He believes in a literal six-day creation. He believes that there was an actual flood that covered the mountains, just like the Bible says. And on the left is Bill Nye, the science guy, who's an atheist and doesn't believe the biblical narratives. And so they had a debate, and the debate was about creation, evolution. They talked a little bit about flood and all these things. And I want to show you how this passage then becomes a linchpin, or how all these passages in the first couple chapters of Genesis become a linchpin. Late in the debate, there was a question and answer period. So people, as they came into the auditorium, when they did this debate back in the spring, people could, the debate attenders could write a question on a card. And then at the end of the debate, they read the cards and had the people at these two guys answer questions. And I believe that even though this was at the Creation Museum, Ken Ham's home turf, I believe that they seated the audience with people on both sides. And so here's the clip. The question that gets asked, in case you miss it, it's right at the beginning of the clip, is there anything that would cause you to change your mind? Given everything that you've said tonight, all about the creation, flood, and carbon dating, and fossils, and all cosmology, and the red shift on stars, or blue shift, whichever one it is. Thank you. Red shift on the planets. Whatever, all that stuff you've talked about, is there anything out there that would cause you to change your mind about what you've said tonight? And this is how the two guys answered.
What, if anything, would ever change your mind?
Well, the answer to that question is, I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I can't prove it to you. But God has definitely shown me very clearly through his word and shown himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible is the word of God. I admit that that's where I start from. As far as the word of God is concerned, no. No one's ever going to convince me that that the word of God is not true.
Time. Mr. Nye?
We would just need one piece of evidence. We would need the fossil that swam from one layer to another. We would need evidence that the universe is not expanding. We would need evidence that the stars appear to be far away, but they're not. We would need evidence that rock layers can somehow form in just 4,000 years instead of the extraordinary amount. We would need evidence that somehow you can reset atomic clocks and keep neutrons from becoming protons. You bring on any of those things and you would change me immediately.
Did you catch the difference in that answer? I feel like that answer summarizes 2 hours of debate. On the one side, Ken Ham saying, I believe the Bible. There is nothing you can show me at all. I believe the Bible literally happened just the way it says it happened, just there, taking it as literally as possible, and there's nothing you can say that will change my mind. And on the other side, you get the science guy saying, just show me any evidence, and I'll follow the evidence wherever it goes. You tell me and show me how I'm wrong, and if you show me I'm wrong, I'll change how I'm wrong, change how I think. So this passage then, this is one of those things where it seems like people are asking us to choose between one or the other. And so it feels like to me, when they say science or the Bible, it's like that, right? What's the answer to this question? Both. And if I have to use the pizza to scoop out the ice cream, I'll do it, because both are really good answers. Like, and so when somebody comes to me and says, is it science or the Bible? I feel like we're losing something in this conversation, right? That for one side to say, you know what, everything that the Bible says is ridiculous, there's no point in looking to it, it doesn't matter, I feel like that's missing something. But on the other side to say, you know what, there's no piece of evidence, I really don't care what you say, Jesus revealed this just to me, and I know this for sure, and I'm positive this is the way it is, that doesn't seem satisfying either. And so I hate the feeling of having, when it comes to passages like this, that I have to choose, is it the Bible or dinosaurs? Pick right now. And maybe you think that this morning, what I'm going to do is we're going to walk out of here and I'm going to convince you one or the other, that I'm either going to stand up here. Half of you think I'm going to stand up here and convince you that, hey, where the Bible says this is not really what it's saying. This is what really happened. And half of you are sitting there maybe thinking, well, he's going to convince us this morning that the Bible has happened exactly this way. Did I just say that the same way both ways? Whatever, you get the point, right? And so that's the way I was trained, is that what I was supposed to do as a pastor today is I'm supposed to come to you and I'm supposed to break down this passage, and the primary question that we're supposed to answer this morning is, did the Noah flood happen or did it not happen? Anybody hoping I answer that? If so, you're going to be really disappointed, because I'm not going to answer that. What we're going to do instead is we're going to look through the story, and then we're going to talk about it. All right, so turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. On the screen, let me talk about this picture for just a minute. Seth Ben Ezra sent this to me back in May, April, the first time I mentioned this series. And he said, if you're going to do the Noah story, you've got to use this picture. This is from Gustave Doré. Gustavo Doré. He is a Danish woodcutter, I believe. I believe this was originally a woodcut. And I've shown you a couple of his other pictures throughout the series this fall. This really captures the tension many of us feel about this story, right? Because somewhere in this story, listen to how they said this. The tops of mountains disappeared and Noah from his windows peered. An awesome sight to look around and see no trace of your home ground. Like, it's awesome. Somehow this picture captures something very different. And I don't know if you can see it all the way from the back. The picture is, there's water coursing up, there's a rock, and if you see on the top, there's a tiger. And these parents are pushing their infant children up onto the rock where there's a tiger waiting there to devour their children. Does that capture? That's something very different, isn't it, than hey, isn't it cool that you can't see your house anymore? And so, just to point out, I don't remember the last nursery I saw where people painted the animals 2x2 and then hung a print of Gustave Doré, just because nothing more serene than that. So let's read together. I'm going to fly through a bunch of this. This covers several chapters, so we're going to jump around a little bit here and there. But Genesis chapter 6, it's on page 4. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence, and God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. And then it gives you all the opening and all the dimensions of the ark, and we can touch base on those later. Verse 19, you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. So how many are going in? Two of each. Verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded. Chapter 7, the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark with you and your whole family because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of every kind of clean animal. How many animals are going into the ark? Seven pairs of, so not two of every kind. In this section here now, it's seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and one pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. So some sevens, some twos. And also seven pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah entered the ark to escape the waters, and all the animals are on there, and it says, talks about when it started, and let's go on down to verse 24, the waters flooded the earth for 150 days, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heaven had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 17th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And then we get the thing about the window and sending out the raven and then the dove, and then the dove doesn't come back. Verse 15, then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds. Everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of human heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Then there's a little poem there. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And then after that, it gets into the section where it talks about them eating meat. So verse three, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. So that tells us that apparently pre-flood, they were vegetarians. And post-flood, they can eat animals now, except not while the blood is still in the animal. And then this is where we get also the idea of capital punishment, or some people trace the roots of capital punishment back to here. Verse 6, go to verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. Verse 11, never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, the sign of the covenant I'm making between you and me and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all of the earth. And this is where it usually ends, but I want to read this last section because I think it's still part of the story. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves. He will be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the God, praise be to the Lord God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 more years. He lived a total of 950 years, and then he finally died. So let me ask this. Let's talk for a minute. So when you hear that story or this story, what are some of your questions, observations? What are your concerns with this passage? What things stand out to you or disturb you? Just curious. Yeah. Why did God need to remind himself? Yeah, oh yeah, yeah. So like, I need to put a rainbow in the sky in case I forget. Yeah, that seems a little strange to us. Interesting detail. I don't know. God apparently forgets something. Like, oh, I said I wasn't going to flood the whole world again. I just did. Maybe for that. What else? The world, they all just showed up. Yeah. Yeah. And if you're a bit more skeptical, you might have said, if you take all the species of all the animals today and you measure the dimensions of the ark, they don't fit by even close. And for us to get the speciation that we have today, since the ark, every species would have to have speciated like 10 times every 100 years or something. It's quite an astronomical number, just saying, if you were skeptical. What happened to the dinosaurs? Answer that for us. Some people believe that the flood killed the dinosaurs, that somehow, argument from silence, it doesn't mention dinosaurs, so the dinosaurs died in the flood. Other people just don't really have good explanations for what happened to the dinosaurs, except science said they lived millions of years ago, and science is clearly wrong. What else? Yeah. So like some of these other stories, you haven't been here in a couple weeks, but I keep quoting you in Samson. Like, you understood Samson, but it's this God character who keeps like, I don't understand God. And this story, I understand why they're all evil. I don't understand how God... So somebody, I was talking after service, and somebody was saying like, God didn't realize? So what we're saying sometimes when we tell this story is that God created the creation and was so naive to believe that the creation would just go hum along. Was God surprised by their evil? And then once he discovered the evil in the world, the story makes him sound like a pretty awful deity. Like, all right, well, and in the story, if you read the details, not only am I going to destroy humans for their violence and their evil, but the animals, they deserve to die as well. Why do they deserve to die? Yeah, God seems arbitrary here and mean. And that's what's concerned some people over the years. What else? Yeah, the whole Nephilim. So I said in the first service, nothing brings out crazy like mentioning Nephilim. All right? If you just want hours of entertainment this afternoon, go home, Google Nephilim, and you get all kinds of fun theories about giants and men of renown and half angels, half people, all kinds of good stuff. We don't know. The question about the Nephilim is we just don't even know what... It's not really clear what this is. And some of this literature... And I'll get to this in a little bit. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, this literature is full of like... What again? Like, really? There's that much water? And there's these creatures that are half... Huh? And then they build a tower and somehow that's offensive? And seeing your dad naked... And I understand 650-year-old man naked. It's... Ugh. But like... What's the problem there? And why is... What? Lots of questions. Yes. Yeah, so I was taught growing up that God never changes. And yet, it seems pretty clear here that God... the words are, he regretted, and then he changed his mind about what he was going to do with human beings. And so, what do we do with that? This is a tangent, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that later. There's a theologian, a guy I really like, he's a pastor, a theologian, his name's Greg Boyd, and he wrote a book called God of the Possible. And several years ago, about 10, 15 years ago, he wrote this book because he was concerned that predominantly in Calvinist theology, it's this idea of predetermination, that everything's predetermined, that God already knows what's going to happen. So God knows whether I'm going to take this book and slam it to the floor or not. And so whether I do it or not, it just kind of happened. In fact, somebody after church told me a bad theological joke. A Calvinist fell down the stairs and said, glad that's over with. Because it was always going to happen. And Boyd said, the problem with that idea is that what's the point in prayer now? What is the point in us ever asking God for anything in prayer if God's already got everything locked in and we're just kind of playing out the script. And what Boyd said is some version of what God, he called the book God of the Possible, because God knows, what he said is that God in his omniscience knows everything. God not only knows what is, but he knows everything that could be. He knows the reality in which I throw this book at Mandy, and he knows the reality in which I hold the book to myself. I haven't decided which reality to do yet, okay? Really, truly have not decided yet whether I'm going to chuck this book or not. And he says, because I haven't done it yet, God can't know something that hasn't happened yet. This is a little philosophical. And so he said, in the same way, God, when he created, may have known that the creation going off the rails so far was a possibility, but didn't know that that was actually the outcome that would happen. And when it did that outcome, then he had regret, because it made him sad that that was the choice that they had made, instead of the other possibilities where they didn't do so. Can I point out a couple of details? What shape is the boat from the passage? It's a rectangle. What is the shape of the boat in every kid's book you've ever seen? It's not. It looks like a, you know, it's a boat. And yet, so we were talking in the first service for a while, and people were pointing out some of these details that, like somebody said, I thought, and I remember this from when I was little too, that they wanted in the ark, and Noah slams the door in their face and says, no, it's only for me and my family. And someone in the first service was angry, because he's like, where was that part in the story? I thought you were going to read that part where Noah shut the door and wouldn't let anybody else in. And I was thinking back, I think in the stories I was told as a kid, there was some dynamic to that too, where people were trying to get in and he's closing the door and holding them out, because you all are agreeing with me, right? Like, that was part of the story. It's not there at all. And so we were talking about the ways in which the irony, and another little rabbit trail, the irony that sometimes in some traditions where we want to say this wasn't a myth, about how we go about mythologizing the stories that we swear aren't myths, and we make them into something. And Dustin and I were talking about that even with David and Goliath, how we mythologize that. Remember last week with the, you know, Goliath, the picture, the one picture I loved was Goliath bigger than the trees, and David's like this three-year-old, which he often is, 3 and 4 years old, like how we've mythologized a story, like we've made it and morphed it into something that even if you go back to the scriptures, it's not even that thing that we were taught in Sunday school. All right, so let me try to say some things. Well, let me say some things I'm not going to talk too much about this morning. A little equation for you. If you start with this story with a nice, is that a rainbow the right way? Yes, and that arc. And then you add Lord of the Rings. And then you add a director who set out to make a movie as unbiblical as a biblical movie could be made. And you throw a Hollywood budget at it. Do you know what you get? You get Noah, right? How many of you have seen this, right? So a handful of us. So a couple weeks ago, when I first thought I was going to teach this, my strategy was I'm going to watch the movie, and then I'm going to teach this whole thing as a reflection on the movie. And then I got 10 minutes into the movie and was like, what? This vaguely represents something that came from the Bible, but it's a little bizarre, all right? The highlights are we found out finally how Noah built the ark, and it was the Nephilim, who are rock creatures that look a lot like Treebeard from Lord of the Rings, except they're rocks instead of trees, all right? That's how the ark got built. And oh, by the way, when you, when you stab a spear into the Nephilim, the spirit in them, the angel, is free and can ascend back up into heaven. And then the other thing that we learned in the Noah movie is that Noah, you might think that that axe he's holding is to chop down trees. Oh, no. Noah is a homicidal maniac in this movie who is bent on killing everyone, all right? And I'm not exaggerating, everyone. He wants to kill everybody left on earth. So, moving on, all right? Not much there. Some people love the movie, some people not, but not much for our discussion this morning. The other thing that often gets brought up in these kind of conversations is somebody might say, well, aren't there flood stories in all of the ancient religions? And the answer is, absolutely. Wherever you go, you can find flood stories. And they all have a similar setup. The people were living in X way. They were living some kind of a way that displeased the gods. The gods got angry. The gods found a righteous person, a righteous man, and told him to build a boat, and then wiped out the world with water. It happens over and over again. It goes by different names. These are some of the different characters in the Samaritan flood story, which we only have parts of because literally the tablet is broken and we only have parts of the story. But it's Zisudra, and his name is the he who found long life. In the Gilgamesh epic, which is Akkadian, it's Utnapishtim, and he was the one who found life. And then Noah is, his name means he who found rest. I actually took time this week. I'd never done it before, and so I was just curious to read the Epic of Gilgamesh, which I'll give to anybody that wants. I printed it out and then walked around the parking lot and read like I sometimes do. I know, a little strange. But so the Gilgamesh Epic, real quick, it's about this king named Gilgamesh. The gods create him perfect, except that he's mean to his people. He does mean things to the people that he rules over in the city of Uruk. And so then God has to create somebody the gods have to create somebody to balance him out. So they create this guy named Enkidu. And Enkidu and Gilgamesh become best friends. And then they go to these woods and they fight this creature called Humbaba. And they kill Humbaba. And then on the way home, they have to kill the boar of the heavens or the bull of the heavens. They kill the bull of the heavens, and this makes the gods angry. So the gods decide that one of them must die, either Gilgamesh or Enkidu. And luckily for Gilgamesh, they decide Enkidu. So the gods kill Enkidu. He becomes very sick and dies a long, slow death. And then when he dies, Gilgamesh is upset. So Gilgamesh goes on a voyage to find eternal life. And in his voyage to find eternal life, he comes upon Utnapishtim, who tells him the story of creation and how he got eternal life. And the gods, after he survived the water, told him he could live forever, but he had to live in one place. And he tells Gilgamesh, you can't live forever, but your story will live forever. And I'm telling it today. Ta-da! It's true, right? So what I was taught when I was a kid, there's a couple ways of looking at this. One is I was just taught, okay, yes, other religions have their flood stories. They all copied the Bible and they screwed up all the details. All right? That's the way I was taught. And then as I got a little bit older, I started looking and I found out that really, as far as archaeological evidence and manuscripts and all that stuff, these two things were written way before the Bible. And that when the Hebrews moved into Babylonian captivity, this story, the Gilgamesh one particularly, would have been part of Babylonian culture, and the Jews in exile would have heard this story in exile. And so we also know that the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, come into their form somewhere around that same time. So we don't know. We don't know whether this was a story that the Hebrews have been telling for years and years and years and years, or whether they took a story that was in their culture and then adapted it and said, we want to say something about who we are as a people and who our God is. And so we're going to take that song over there and we're going to rewrite all the lyrics. Kind of that idea. Here's the challenge. Is that in a church like ours, one of the things I love about our church and what many of us love about our church is I won't stand up here this morning and tell you, here's what I think it is. I will tell you that this week was one of the most fun study weeks I've ever had. I probably spent more time just doing research for this, and there is more stuff that I'm not getting to this morning than there ever is on a Sunday morning, all right? Like, I have stuff drawn up on my board in there that just, I couldn't get it in. It was just too many tangents, too much stuff. And for the first time in my life, for a long time, I've had a lot of questions about this story. And I would say for the first time in a very long time, if you asked me, what do you think is going on here? I'd say, I at least have a good theory. I feel like I finally have a theory that I can sink my teeth into and go, here's what I think is going on in this text, in history. Did this really happen or not? I feel like I have an answer to that I'm not going to tell you unless you take me to coffee. Or anything else. And so what I do want to do this morning is always step back. Because often in churches, I think what we do is we get to this point and all we want to do is talk about the science versus the Bible thing. And we only want to talk about, did this flood really happen? And we miss the bigger story. N.T. Wright just recently released a book called Surprised by Scripture. He writes a book about as fast as I can read his books. I guess that's what he does in retirement full time. But this is a book, it's a collection of his essays. And so I've been reading through it, and he talks about how oftentimes when we study the Bible, what we want to know is, what do you believe about this? And tell me the verse that explains why you believe what you do. And we often want to get really narrow in and say, okay, let's look at all the details of this story, and then I'm going to tell you, based on the details in this story, what's really going on here. And he says, sometimes what we really need to do is we need to step back, and we need to get up high, and we need to look at the big picture and ask ourselves, how does this story function in all of these stories. I was reading a book preparing, and it was talking about this literature, particularly pre-Genesis 12 literature. Genesis 12 is the call of Abram. And the book was saying, it feels, when you're reading the story, if you've never read it before and you read Genesis 1, it feels epic, right? And it feels, I know this scares some of you, but it feels mythological. Genesis 2 feels epic, mythological. This story feels epic by definition. The whole world is covered and it's this deep. It feels so big and it's, we can't even get our minds around what that might mean. And then you go to the Tower of Babel and they're building a tower and somehow that angers God and then they all get languages divided and that feels strange. Then we get to Abram and all of a sudden Abraham feels concrete and real and these stories, the Isaac thing's a little weird, but the rest of the story, he moved somewhere, he had kids, they started to become a people, they go into slavery. That story, we start saying, oh, that's the thing. And so he asks, then the author was saying that, says these first 11 chapters, how do we look at these first 11 chapters? And how do we answer the question, this one? What question is the author trying to answer? So yesterday, Jennifer and I and our two oldest boys went to see the Mayo's movie, Out of the Heart. I saw some of you there, and it was awesome, all right? So for a family just to decide, hey, we're going to make a movie, and then go make said movie, production value is amazing. I was expecting, like, you know, I'll shoot a movie right now. But it was really great. And we had a great time. But one of the things we did is after we went to the second showing yesterday, and after the second, after I think both showings, but I know in ours, they had a question and answer with the director and the sound guy and the writer and the actors and all this stuff. And so people started asking questions. Like, you all know about this, right? So the Mayos, that many of you know, they shot a movie that was all shot in Peoria, and it's shot in the film noir style. So film noir is like a detective, and it's all very dark and grimy and gritty. And so one of the first questions somebody asked after our showing was, why did you make Peoria look so depressing? And they didn't tell the truthful answer. The truthful answer is because living in Peoria is somewhat depressing. But then they said it really is just the film noir style. That's the style. And so we were shooting through the winter months and we had a lot of gray days. And so that just gave us a great look for the film. And so we kept it in that really gray and dark. And it was very much by intention. And somebody said, you know, that the detective and the thing, he knocked over a coffee cup. Did that mean something? And the writer lit up. He's, oh yeah, here's why that meant something. And here's why we did this thing. And here's why we did that thing. And here's why we made this choice. And here's why we shot this scene from this perspective and that thing. And if you've ever talked to somebody that writes or produces art, you know that that's the way it goes. People choose particular notes. When our musicians write songs, often they choose particular chords at particular times because those chords make the song fit more harmonious. It works right, and it doesn't work right this way. You don't sing songs that are sad and happy up keys. You just don't do it. You know, you use minor keys, and so oftentimes we treat these stories in isolation and we just want to get to, did it really happen or not? And we miss out on the bigger question is, when they're assembling the Hebrew Bible, why do they include this collection of stories? What are the authors trying to tell us about who they are as a people and who God is? And so I want to back up with you for just a minute. You can flip through your Bible if you want. I'm just going to put it up on screen at the end. If you want to take a picture of the screen, you can, and you can read all this later. So let's put Call of Abram way out here, chapter 12. That's where things kind of pivot and we get to a different kind of story. And let's look at all these epic stories before then. So here's the flow. Genesis chapter 1, the first Genesis account. First day this, second day this, third day was created this, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day, God rested. It very much has the feeling of a poem. And the phrase that gets used over and over again, what's the repeated phrase? God looked at the creation and it was good. Someone has said that the picture that is being painted is if we look at that story and then look at some of the literature written about the creating of a temple, what Genesis 1 is God creating a temple. God's taking all the chaos and he's building a temple. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we have the second creation story, and it doesn't completely jive with the first one. It tells it from a different way, and it talks about the creation of the first human beings. And what does it say about those human beings? What are they in the creation? It's the name They're the image of God. So if you're building a temple, you build the temple. What's the last thing you put in the temple? If you're building a temple to house an icon or an idol, what do you put in last? You put the thing that's going to be worshipped. And what it says is God created this temple and then placed the bearers of his image inside the temple. The ones that are supposed to give off the image of God, that are supposed to be God's agents in the world, these he puts in. Chapter 3. And so these image bearers then have a choice. They have a choice to decide whether they're going to do what God says or they can choose to live any way they want. The term we use for this is sin. Sin, as its very basic definition, is everything that falls outside of the way God created us to be. And so we get that story. You have everything. The world is yours except for this one thing, and they choose that thing. And so the image bearers, the ones that are supposed to represent God, have now gone off the rails. They've chosen differently. The fourth chapter is then it goes to their kids. And we find out that this choice that they made is not just a choice that they made, but now their children are making the same choice. Their children aren't riding the ship and coming back to being the image bearers. Their children are following in their steps and doing the same things. And then chapter 5 is a genealogy. Chapter 6, we find out that the whole world now is evil. That the image bearers have gone so far off that the text describes them as totally bent on evil. This evil that started with the first couple is now everywhere, and it's through the whole thing. And I think what the Noah narrative and the flood narrative is supposed to talk about is this idea that God, I think what you're saying, Mandy, there's a piece of this that's important, that God sees the creation and he wants to right the creation, to get the creation back to what it was supposed to be, where it's a temple and his image bearers sit at the center of this creation and reflect the image of their creator. Except the problem with the Noah narrative is that it doesn't stop with an inverted rainbow in the sky, right? It goes on. And we find out in the first story afterwards that Noah is drunk and his kids... We don't know what's happening here. We don't know why this is such an offense. Culturally, it must have meant something. Dustin pointed out that he was taught at some point along the way that this is actually a euphemism, that it wasn't Noah that they saw naked, but it was their mother that they saw naked, which again... 650 years old, ew. But I don't know where the sin was in that, but apparently there's something in it that's evil, and Noah announces curses on one of his three sons. And so what we find, I think, is that even after the flood, evil still persists. That evil that was back there survived through the ark as well, and it came out the other side. And the very next story after Noah and the flood is what? It's spread everywhere again. The evil that he had contained, and the evil that he was trying to right the ship and get the image bearers back, now the image bearers again have gone off the rails. In Genesis 12, he calls Abraham and says, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to do what didn't work in the flood, I'm going to do in you. I'm going to do through your seed. And to finish out the whole big Bible story, that's what the whole thing's about, right? That we are Abraham's heirs. We are the seeds of the promise. That we are the ones that get to be a part of what God was trying to do there and didn't work. And I think that's what Genesis 1 through 11 is supposed to set up. It's supposed to help us understand the whole big story. So understand, the Hebrews are putting their Bibles together and saying, we're trying to understand who we are as a people. That God created a good creation and that individuals chose sin. And now those children choose sin. And then after the children, the culture chooses sin. And so God has a solution to that, but the solution doesn't work because sin persists. And then we get to, and not just only persists in Noah and his kids, but also into the culture. And we are now the heirs of Abraham. So Abraham steps in and we get to be the heirs of Abraham. When I was preparing this, this quote that I've heard several times and years ago, and I don't even know if I've used it here before, came to me. The writer is a guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Some of you, if you're younger, you haven't heard of Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn was a writer and was imprisoned in the Soviet era and put in Siberia. He's famously wrote a book, I believe it won a Nobel Prize, and the book was called The Gulag Archipelago, and it was about the Russian state and how they imprisoned artists and free thinkers and put them in these gulags or Russian prisons all across Siberia and forced them to hard labor. And later in life he wrote when he got out, and he's the one who introduced the idea of the gulags to the West. People didn't even know these things existed until he gets out and starts writing about them. And this is what he writes. This is a kind of a famous section, and then I'm going to read the second part that's not as famous in a bit. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts. Inside us, it oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains an unuprooted small corner of evil. Do you hear what he's saying? That even after spending years in a prison doing hard labor, he understood that it's not good guys and bad guys. It's good guy and bad guy. Right down the middle of me. And right down the middle of you. And right down the middle of every human being that's ever lived. And I think that's the story of Genesis 1 through 11, is the writers are trying to help us understand that this line of evil, it's not just something out there, but it's in us, and it's pervasive, and the problem is real. You know, I was thinking, like, I really need to hammer this home and show them how real it is, and then I thought, how long does it take me to think about how real evil is in me? Got it. Right? For all of us, we understood this, and even when I'm at my worst, it's also easy to know there's good in me too. And so this passage to me is a reminder of what we're supposed to be about as God's agents in the world. As the ones that are on, let's not call it the New Flood Project because that's bad, but that's the idea that we're supposed to be restoring the image of God in the world. So sometimes in the church, especially our church, we have a bias because I think many of us grew out of backgrounds that were so about our own individual souls. I know for me, I grew up in a background that was so about the individual souls. And so often in my preaching, I talk a lot about we're supposed to be benefactors to our society. Remember all this? Like, I say that stuff a lot. We're supposed to have gardens and feed the poor, and we're supposed to do all those things in the world because we're doing God's work in the world as the image bearers. That's what we're doing. But this kind of stuff reminds me that it's not just out there that needs to be changed, but it's also in here. Solzhenitsyn, in the next paragraph, goes on to say this: since then, I have come to understand the truth of all the religions of the world. They struggle with the evil inside a human being, inside every human being. It is impossible to expel evil from the world in its entirety, but it is possible to constrict it within each person. Isn't that great? Isn't that what the church is supposed to be about? That holding those two things in tension, that yes, the world needs changed, and yes, we need to do the work of God in the world, but that work always starts here first, because the line between good and evil is here. It's not just out there. And so we are supposed to do both things all the time, struggle with the good and the bad in us, and struggle with the good and bad in the culture, and bring the culture back to a place where we reflect the image of God as he always intended. Let's pray. God, I confess that as an image bearer, most days it feels like I'm a pretty poor image bearer. And yet I don't understand all the details of these stories, and they seem arcane to us, and they seem obscure and strange. And yet it seems to me clear that the writers were trying to clue us into this idea. And so, God, we pray, I pray for each of us as we're in our own journeys of struggling with this evil that is in us. And we're thankful for the ways that we've changed and grown and become more like Jesus. We're thankful for that, and yet keep doing the work in us of rooting out the evil, contain it in us. In the words of Solzhenitsyn, and constrict it in us. God, give us success in that journey so that we can take our place as the image bearers in this place that you made. So that we can help the rest of creation find its place back to where it's supposed to be. So that we can all live in harmony with the way you've made us to be. So God, thank you. Thank you for all the discussions. I I hope that walking out of here, this passage leads to all kinds of discussions for people. I pray that this causes us to think deeply about the story and what you're doing in the world. In your name I pray. Amen.